You're listening to an East Point Church podcast. East Point Church gathers to make much of Jesus Christ by knowing Him and making Him known. For more information on East Point Church, please visit our website at epcmwc.org.
Talk about the context. Just kind of talk about what the surrounding background of this passage is, because I think it's going to help as we look at today's particular name, which is Jesus as Everlasting Father. And so, as you might guess, this was a message spoken by the prophet Isaiah. This was to a people who were, in their day and age, so tempted to absorb the religious and the social practices of the nations and the people surrounding them. All right? This was a people who were filled to the brim, with a meaningless religious performance, a careless partying and stupor, a deep idolatry, a love of injustice, and they were arrogant. This was a people who were in a declining kingly power and strength, and they were surrounded not just by social and religious things that they wanted, but they were also surrounded by an up-and-coming powerhouse known as Assyria that was about to overrun and overtake them. All right, and so not really a cheery context, right? Not a great way to just start a message here saying, hey, you know, let's get into the nitty-gritty of the background. But it's very helpful because this is a people who, not unlike us, are so tempted by the surrounding culture and the surrounding social endeavors, if you will, to forsake God as the one who always is consistent and forever. So the dominant question that the people faced in Isaiah's day was in what or whom shall we trust in? In the securities and strategies of man, or in the divine grace and majesty of God, who has always, even way before their day and age, has displayed himself as trustworthy? So again, this is a people who were, because of their prideful pleasures, yet their circumstantial fears, desired to trust in what they could come up with. They desired to trust in the strength of man. And so Isaiah, therefore, had this distinct fortune, you know, this wonderful job, if you will, of preaching a message that would not be heeded and fostered initially. All right, if you read all of the chapters before this beautiful passage in chapter 9, you have a people who are teasing, even mocking at the message. Again, not really a great way to start a Christmas message, but this is a people who, still, in the midst of a disastrous nation, a pathetic and bleak situation, streams of sweet grace and future mercy are found throughout this book. A kind of mercy and grace that is truly gospel. Some of the Bible's most grandest moments come in this book, and most of us have memorized them over the years. So it's a book not just of sobering reality, but of joy. And this is one of those passages. This is one of those verses that we get to reflect upon. And what I want us to do is I want to kind of reflect with a paradox, sort of a regretful background to the passage as we look at it during this Advent, a sorrow over mankind's pleasure and quickness to forget God, and yet reflect upon the joyful grace and mercy that he constantly spreads on an undeserving people. So what's going to happen in Isaiah's lifetime, God will actually use, he'll actually rise up the up-and-coming powerhouse known as Assyria, not to obliterate this adulterous and forgetful people, although they deserved it, but to purify and chastise and cleanse them, even through the loss of their power and their safety and their homeland. And so in the end, he's going to establish a family line that's going to carry on through the centuries and be reconstituted in and through Jesus Christ, the very one who's being spoken of, foreshadowed in 9 verse 6. So there you have it. It's a super oversimplification of the background. There's so much more to it. There's so much back and forth. And it's one of those books that you read the whole thing and you're just like, goodness gracious, so much here. But I want us to feel the uneasiness, the discomfort of a forgetful people, because it's in that context. It's in that context that this beautiful verse comes. So let's read it again together. Verse 6, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for books like Isaiah and your word, which contain for us some of the sweetest promises, some of those most beautiful things that you have spoken to us. But we also thank you that we're not unlike these people at all who heard this message. We have the same fears. We have the same struggles, the same problems. Help us to see that one of the most remarkable things about us is how unremarkably simple our basic needs are, our basic struggles are. How simple the message, the story that you have poured out in these scriptures to us. That despite that we are a forgetful people, we are a quick to change our tune kind of people. You are constant. You are committed. You are devoted. You keep your covenant. So help us come running back into your arms this morning. May we sit here and savor this verse as it speaks of your Son whom you sent to rescue this very same people. So we ask now, come, be with us by your Spirit in the Word. In Jesus' name, amen. So I want to quickly draw attention to the fact that, and this is just how prophetic genres work. At the beginning of verse 6, Isaiah puts in the midst of the people, as if it had already happened, the birth of a child. He says, "To us a son is born, for to us a child is born, for us a son is given." Now, why that's notable is because in the midst of this turbulent nation, in the midst of this defiant people, there was hope. There was, despite the circumstances and their unworthiness, a tangible, good word for the covenant-breaking people to latch onto, despite the fact that they didn't deserve it, and despite the fact that they actually never saw Jesus in their day. A sweet song of grace that was being sung over them in the silence of their own doubt. So, I mean, you want to talk about Hebrews 11:1. You know, we've been camping out in Hebrews 11 for several weeks, which talks about the fact that our faith is something that is in something unseen, right? Talk about that. This is what these people are experiencing. A son that's given that they don't even see, hasn't come yet, is not on the scene yet. A tangible good word. As God's developing judgment and the swelling power of Assyria is starting to rise and rise, a precious word of hope. A word that spoke of an intentional and deliberate faith in God, not in man. And so today we get to look at the name Everlasting Father. Now, again, to kind of risk oversimplifying things, I want to mention what was for me a bit of tension with that name, all right? And just track with me for a second. In the plain reading of the passage, it's very clearly talking about the future coming king, right? It's very clearly talking about Jesus, the coming one, the coming Messiah. And we know that throughout the New Testament, the Messiah, Jesus, is distinctly separate. Although equal in nature, he's separate from God the Father. So when we begin to unpack the different names here in this verse, as the Spirit of God inspired Isaiah to write, it seems that referring to Jesus as Father is incongruent. It's kind of inconsistent with the way that Jesus is always referred to in the New Testament, right? Show me one verse where Jesus is actually referred to as Father. He's not. Not to mention that in this very verse it says, to us a son is given. Now, obviously, a son can go on to be a father, but we very well know that Jesus is not a father. He is a son. So they are equal, and I'm getting into the whole Trinitarian perspective here. You know that God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit, and that's where a lot of people end up with this name. They're like, well, this is just talking about the Trinity. This is just talking about how Jesus emulates, or he is the Father in the flesh, so to speak. He makes the Father known. But I want us to be very careful with reading into this verse a Trinitarian focus. Not that it's not there, but here's where it kind of lands. To contemplate the coming one, to contemplate Jesus Christ as an everlasting Father, would not have brought to mind a Trinitarian understanding, but it would have brought this. Jesus is a benevolent protector. Jesus is a benevolent protector. And I get the whole wording of that from a study Bible. And the study Bible goes on to say that this is the task of an ideal king. All right? We're talking about the kingship of Jesus in this name. An everlasting Father. That's the supreme task of one who rules over a people, to be benevolent in the protection that he provides. That's what a good king does. That's what an everlasting Father does for his people. Not mankind. Not the strength and ability and power of man, but of what God ultimately brings. And so this reality, this verse, makes a mockery out of the false and the foolish kingships and kingdoms and protections that the people of God were pursuing in their day. And so as we think of Jesus as this everlasting Father, I want to put before us one sentence, all right, which I think is the main point of this message, and that's this. Jesus is the one who cultivates the best of all possible worlds for those in his care. Right, that's the supreme task that Jesus has preoccupied himself with. And so we're not going to unpack all of that. I just hope and I pray that in this short time together that'll at least open up the category in our minds to think of Jesus as the one who cultivates. He is actively cultivating, gathering together for his people the best of all possible worlds. Now, when I say best of all possible worlds, I do not mean to say that Jesus is trying, all right? I'm not saying that Jesus is trying his best and that this world and all that we know in it is the best that he can come up with, despite all of the circumstances and the restraints beyond his control. This is what we've got. That's not at all what I'm saying. What I mean is that out of the infinite possibilities of life as we know it, the one that you and I are experiencing day in and day out is the best. It's the best. With all of its beauty and brokenness, it is the best possible world. Don't ask me how or to explain that beyond what I just said, because I can't. I don't know. All I know is that according to the scriptures, the whole story in the scriptures, God is so satisfyingly sovereign that even the turmoil and horror from Isaiah's time all the way to ours is part of the making of this best possible world. And so when we see that scripturally and when we experience that personally, it starts to have a massive and a liberating effect upon us. Because Jesus as an everlasting Father, all right, Jesus as a king, he doesn't just create a world. He doesn't create a world that spins on the axis of its random circumstances. All right, he doesn't just set a world in motion that just runs on its own desires and its own cruelty. But he rather creates and he cultivates a world that in the end, all things considered, the horror and the beauty, is making a name for himself. It's bringing glory to his name and good to his people. And so that certainly, listen, that certainly includes the circumstances and the fears that haunt us every single moment. He cultivates. He is active. He is seeking. He is saving. He is pursuing. He is gathering. And so one of the means in which Jesus accomplishes this is by gathering a people into the sphere of his care, the sphere of his protection. And that's absolutely a fatherly act. I mean, you can visualize this when a child who is spooked, you know, something in the closet makes a noise and they just come running. She just comes running into her father's arms. Or better yet, when a son abandons the wise and good counsel of his father and goes out into the world seeking pleasure, only to taste the cruel flavor of purposelessness and turn back to the embracing arms of his father, of his father's benevolent protection. As we all know, famously comes from the parable of the prodigal. Listen, all throughout the Gospels, I mean, we could just open up the Gospels right now and just point a finger, and we can see saturating those pages a Jesus who cultivates a better, best of all possible worlds for those whom he cares for. As he says in 6:37, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. He will never cast us out of the sphere of his care, out of the sphere of his protection. And when I keep using that word sphere, I want you to visualize like a circle, Jesus, right? All encompassing. And you and I are thrust completely and holistically into that, all right? The good and the bad. The easy and comfortable and the horrible and impossible, all right? Don't visualize Jesus, as one author says, like a piggy bank where we get to deposit bits and pieces of ourselves when we feel like it or the ones that we want to. No, we are, by his grace, thrust into the completeness of his sovereign sphere of love and protection. And this is true even in the times of Isaiah, as it is for us. But because of fear, because of the way fear works, apparently gripping us to our bones, we often run to whatever immediate and self-satisfying constructs we can find. And so this is why this name, this whole verse is gospel, my friends. He is speaking the gospel over the people of God, despite the fact that they were making a mockery of it. So my question is, in the low-grade hum of fear that buzzes through our hearts, in what promises are you and I aligned with? And what kinds of strength and protection are we running to? It's often those things that rise fear deep from within us that kind of tells us where we go, right? But I love the gospel because it always shows us that he doesn't just make a nice little clean circle or sphere of protection that you and I never experience or taste horror or harrowing things. But in fact, through those things, we taste the goodness of his love. What does the gospel tell us in Romans 8? Shall we be separate from his love? All right, you could read there if you wanted to. Benevolent protection, everlasting Father. Shall we be separate from him by tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? No, in all of these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. That's the gospel, showing its beauty in full to us. And so I just want to highlight a few things on this name of Everlasting Father. Just two things, right, real quick. The first is that within the sphere of the protection of Christ, as he's cultivating this sphere of his people, he's devoted. He is devoted, just like John 6:37 told us. He will never cast us out. He is devoted. He is committed to the end. He will not waver or be carried about by every season of change in the culture, but he himself is rather cultivating a culture that's going to transcend all of the temporary. Because his loyalty to those who are his is something that the people in Isaiah's day and ours often overlooked or took for granted. And see, we as a people, just in general, we have such a low-grade tolerance to pain that Jesus apparently has to give us our best life now or never. Because we're so wishy-washy, so quick to abandon these deep promises of God for our own shallow self-safety. It seems that when the going gets tough, move on is the undergirding mindset of most of us. That's speaking right to me right now. So I want our souls to be refreshed this morning. As Paul says in 2 Timothy 2, if we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. But if we are faithless, he remains faithful. There's a whole world right in that last line. Even though we may be faithless, he remains faithful. And a whole, books have been written on that line. Books have been written on that beautiful truth. And I just want to tease out a little bit of it this morning, visualizing a people who, because of circumstance, because of fear of what may be around us or surrounding us, we're so tempted to just move on, right? We're tempted to forsake and look elsewhere. Our eyes are just so prone to doing that. And he knows that. He's so fully aware of that. That doesn't mean he's going to be faithless to you and me. But I want to be careful and tread on those words carefully. Because I'm not saying that you can just run off and, well, you know, I had the Jesus trial, didn't work out. I might come back to it in a little while, but I'm going to move on. You got to be careful with those kinds of thinkings. Because it might prove in the end that your heart was never truly there for Christ, in Christ. But there's such grace right there for a people who do genuinely run. I mean, you read the whole book of Isaiah, that's what they did. Not just Isaiah, the whole people of God over and over, like a cycle, would trust God, then get into some hard things, some difficult things, right? And then they just go, well, let's get together, let's workshop this thing and try to figure out a plan or a formula. And then they realize that they've completely forsaken God. And he brings his sovereign good judgment upon them. And then they're like, yeah, he was right. We were wrong. That's, again, an oversimplification. But that's just how the heart of mankind works. And he's aware of that. He's fully aware of that. And so we get to sit and celebrate in this season a king who has come for us and who is cultivating a sphere of his protection that's not broken by our wishy-washiness. Jesus stands before us as this unwavering and devoted king, a true everlasting father who won't walk out the door when we are tough to deal with, all right? When we constantly fail to trust him, he's not going to be like, you guys are ridiculous. I often think about that, though. I'm like, good night. If the role was reversed and I was God and he was me, like, my goodness. At the baseline, he's very annoying. How he wavers. But God knows this. He knows what's in my heart. He knows what I need even before I say it. And he sent a son who, as an everlasting father, who, as a benevolent protector, who, as a king over his people, cultivates this best of all possible worlds because he cares, because he loves profoundly. To give a bit of a foretaste of where we'll be in a few months in Hebrews, the author says in chapter 13, 5 and 6, keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have, for he has said, I will never leave you or nor forsake you. So we can confidently say the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? To which I'm like, he can kill me. That's pretty bad. And to which Jesus would reply, yeah, that's the worst he can do to you. Do not fear that. Fear the one who can kill you and place your soul in eternal separation from the Father. That's Jesus speaking. He said that to people. He said that in the Gospels. Don't fear what man can do to you. And I'm like, they can straight up kill me, which is pretty high on my list of things I'm afraid of. Just saying. I don't think anybody's shocked by that. He's like, don't fear that. Fear the one who can do that all day long and place your soul in an eternal separation from him. And that's not to say that we have this kind of fear of Jesus as king that's riddled with anxiety and worry and oh, I hope he doesn't smite me today. It's a reverent fear. It's a fear that bows before this king, a fear that comes before this everlasting father and reverently devotes self to, lovingly devotes self to. You see, within this sphere of the care, the protection of Christ comes an unmatched devotion. What does it say? We just read it in Hebrews 13. I will never leave you nor forsake you. So that the one who is graciously thrust into this sphere may be carefree of the problems and the worries of the world, both material and not. This is what an ideal king does. This is what a benevolent protector does. This is what an everlasting father does. He cultivates a world in which his people never have to question his devotion. He is committed to the protection. He is committed to the purpose. He is committed to providing. So that's the first thing I want us to tease out of this name. The second thing is, within the sphere of the protection of Christ comes pleasure. I would be so remiss if I did not draw out the fact that inside of this best of all possible worlds that Jesus is cultivating, it's not a barren wasteland, but a place of deep, deep delight. Listen, Jesus takes such immeasurable pleasure in those who are his. As it says in the psalm, how precious is your steadfast love, O God. The children of mankind take refuge. They take refuge in the shadow of your wings. All right, you could read that as a sphere of protection. They take refuge in the shadow of your wings. And then what do? They feast. They feast on the abundance of your house. And you give them drink from the river of your delights, for with you is the fountain of life. Psalm 36, 7 and 8. I love that imagery. Under the shadow, under the sphere of the protection of Christ King, we get to feast. We get, by God's grace, this endless banquet of the goodness and the joy of Jesus for our souls to raise cup and fork to. This is gospel, my friends. This is what we celebrate in this season of Advent, a coming one, a little child born to a world, born, as the Christmas song shouts, to raise the sons of earth, but to raise them into this best of all possible worlds that he is cultivating, that he is absolutely devoted to and he's absolutely taking deep pleasure in. So just in closing, many of us in this room are fathers, and I would be missing a huge opportunity if I did not just sit for a few minutes and talk with you guys about the fatherly aspect. To not draw away of seeing this text through the lens of a father, it's just missing out on an opportunity that I don't want to pass up on. Jesus very clearly and very passionately lived out the truthfulness of a benevolent protector, okay? Again, you could pour out all of the Gospels, point a finger, and you see that just oozing from the pages. Jesus was deeply thoughtful and caring toward the vulnerable, as we do see this on display time and time again, as he heals the sick, as he fed the hungry, as he laughed and lived among the despised. So I want to say, fathers, you must read of Jesus Christ and the way that he cared for people in his sphere. To not do so makes you liable to the charge that Paul brought in Timothy. 1 Timothy 5:8, where he says, those who do not care for those in their household are worse than an unbeliever. Okay, he's using hyperbolic language there. There's not really anything worse than an unbeliever if you think about it. But to forsake this beautiful command, this constituted role of a father, what it does is it exposes the family. What it does is it leaves wide open a door for vulnerability when we as fathers, when we as husbands forsake our God-given post. It just does. When you and I forsake our post as the ones who have this distinct joy of participating in Christ as he is cultivating a world, we just leave wide open the door. So we must read of Jesus Christ and the way that he cared for people, seeking to emulate that, seeking to place that as the undergirding pursuit of our families. This is our task. No one else will really do it. You and I, we hold over our family, especially children, the largest influence, okay? Despite how great or how terrible we are. And so I just want to draw attention to the obvious importance and the sway that parents, but particularly fathers, have over their children. Namely because childhood wounds can cast deep, deep scars. Scars that really take an uneven amount of time to heal. So I want to encourage us, I want to challenge us to wield our responsibility afresh, renewed in the vigor and strength of Christ, pursuing a home that is manifestly Christian. And by God's grace, we will establish generations and generations of men and women who seek to cultivate like-minded homes. But there's a broadened focus here too. This text speaks about a particular Savior, Jesus, in a particular way, as a fatherly protector, but it's obviously and it's clearly meant to be spoken to all people, big and small, children and women, men and women, all peoples and all generations must press deeply into the Christ, for he alone is the sphere which we must be cast into if we will ever experience the joy of this best of all possible worlds. And that's regardless if you've had a great dad or not. Like, that doesn't give us excuse to go on mistrusting Jesus because our dads sucked it up. Look, just get over that and realize that our dads fail every single day to live up to the standard. And some of us, you know, we've had to learn that the hard way. That's okay. There's a lot of grace in that. There's a lot of good in that. Some of us have learned, or some of us are actually completely oblivious to this, thinking our dads are Superman, which is great for like a little while. And then there's some of us who just seemingly don't care. It's like, I'm fine. I'm fine that dad sucks it up. But, you know, the latter, that one is never really true. Because at the end of the day, all of us, every single human being is seeking protection. Every single one of us is seeking something to be devoted. Something or someone to be delighted in us. Whether we would put it in those categories or not. All of us, again, are so remarkable in the fact that we are pretty much unremarkable, having the same baseline needs and desires. And when we are constantly in view of dads who don't provide, we do get jaded. We get vulnerable. We get proud. But regardless if it's this harrowing rise of Assyria in Isaiah's day, or it's these harrowing stories that I hear of deadbeat, pill-popping fathers in 21st century America, nothing gives us an excuse to deny the promise-keeping power of Christ. He is unbelievably devoted, committed to the end, to cultivate this best of all possible worlds. And so, just at the end, I want to draw one final observation from reflecting on Jesus as this everlasting Father, this benevolent protector, this King. If Jesus is the one who is cultivating the best of all possible worlds for those in his care, and men, fathers, or husbands are not to be barriers in the way of this, but to be conduits of this, then it would be tremendously obvious and life-giving if we would end this by praying for the men. To pray that we would see men rise up and lead their homes in the power of Christ. What I'm saying is, in order to truly appreciate and participate in this benevolent protection of Christ, one doesn't just simply look upon it as an idea to appreciate or even just to receive from God. It is a whole life way of being and doing unto others as well. A whole life way of being in God's family, to being in our family, and to those outside as well. We should not leave wide doors open for our loved ones to be wounded. But we also shouldn't seal the door to the many who need a seat at our tables. Christ, again, throughout the Gospels, is displaying this everlasting fatherly nature, this benevolent protection, this good kingly care. As he gathered people into his sphere of love and protection, those who were despised, those who were far off in the culture, and those who were near. So we must read of Jesus Christ and seek to put that as the undergirding pursuit of our families. And I don't just mean the individual families that make up East Point. I'm talking about East Point. I'm talking about this as a family. We should stand together and pray over the men. Because Jesus did not just cultivate a world of isolated individuals, but he's cultivating it for those who are living in a community. So we want to see strong men in this community. We want to see strong fathers in this community who rise up to champion this everlasting Father, this benevolent protector, this good King to those around. So just in closing, I want us to stand, literally, not figuratively, not metaphorically. I want us to stand together and pray for the men. It's truly an opportunity for us to, and if you're near a father, a husband, I'd love for you to just put your hand on their shoulder as we as we go into prayer right now, and just let's seek to cultivate a community who pursues Jesus as our benevolent protector. All right, let's do that together. Let's pray. As we gather, Father, around the room, around the men that you've graced us with, we lift them up to you, Father. We ask that you would give them the grace to lead in their homes in light of the manifest power of Christ, who is and will always be the one source of benevolent protection, the one source who dispenses all manner of devotion and delight. So help these men, help us to see homes that live in light of that, who live under the power and the kingship of Jesus. I pray right now that these men, that we would cast all of our anxieties upon you, as your word says, knowing full well that the devil is out like a lion seeking and prowling to devour. And he loves to devour families. He loves to devour not just the individuals in this church, but the church as a whole, as a family. We thank you so much for the beauty that you've given us in the family. We thank you for the men that you've given us in the family. And still, I know that there are many in this room that, because of circumstances, have tasted the horrors of broken families, that have experienced broken fathers. And I know, you know, I'm one of those, Father. And so I thank you, though, that you've given us a beautiful word that speaks of a beautiful King who is an everlasting Father. And so I just ask for your Spirit's grace and mercy upon us, both those of us who have been blessed with family units that have been together, and those of us who have been in broken families, to come together, not as individuals, but as one family with one true Father. We are so thankful that you've given us your Son, the true King, the true King that has not forsaken us or abandoned us, even when we forsake, even when we run, even when we run to the circumstances, and even when we run away from the circumstances. You've given us your Son who is unbelievably devoted, unbelievably delighted in us. So we stand together as families and as a family under the kingship of Jesus Christ. We celebrate him not just this season, but every moment. In his good name we pray. Amen.